And these prophets, we call them the 12 prophets, the minor prophets. They're not minor in the sense that they're not prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. It is that their books are shorter. They're not as long. So what do you do when a preacher has already preached, as we say, in a gospel meeting, a foreign mission work, and the whole town repented 100 years ago? And God says, go back and preach again. And the point is, they're not going to repent. You know, things change from generation to generation to generation, don't they? It's like here is a foreign missionary who comes in and he preaches to a nation, the capital city of a nation. The king repents and all the way down. God sends somebody from that same territory, which, by the way, have you ever heard of the city up around the Sea of Galilee called Capernaum? Capernaum. Capernaum literally means the village of Nahum. That's where you get the word Nahum. So this man evidently lived somewhere in the same region where Jonah was from. Jonah was from Gath-Hepher, which was up in that region of northern Galilee. So they're from the same general area, two different areas as far as cities are concerned. But the point is, they're going to preach a message from God. The first verse of chapter 1 says, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Okay, carries with the idea of the group of people, the Elkoshite, the region of that area. And he is one now who saw a vision of God that had to do with God's dealings with Nineveh and what Nineveh is going to about to receive. Now, in this particular chapter, chapter 1, it doesn't in the Hebrew Bible end at the 15th verse. Chapter 1 literally ends in verse 14. Chapter 1 verse 15 is chapter 2 verse 1 in my Hebrew Bible. So I'm going to end at verse 14 because that's where the paragraph ends as far as the study goes. We're not studying by books, chapters, and verses, so to speak. We're studying by paragraphs. That's what the points that how I'm trying to connect the dots here. So we're going to end down in verse 14. There's a comment to Nineveh. Obviously, it's a book to Nineveh, but then there's a comment to Judah. Now, if you remember the book of Micah that we just finished, Micah prophesied during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. It was during the time of Jotham and Ahaz that the northern kingdom was taken into Assyrian captivity. So, who is the dominant world power at this time? Assyria is. During the days of Hezekiah, there was an Assyrian king named Sennacherib. And Sennacherib threatened Hezekiah in Jerusalem. Hezekiah thought there's only one recourse, and he appealed to God. He prayed to God. God sends Isaiah to tell Hezekiah not to fear this king, that basically God will protect this nation, particularly the city of Jerusalem. Some of the cities were taken. Lachish, or Lachish, was taken by Sennacherib. Well, what we find is God sent one angel into the camp of Assyria one night at that point when they were up against the city of Jerusalem. One angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers one night. Sennacherib takes his entire remnant of his army back home. The Bible then records in the book of 2 Kings that Sennacherib's two sons killed him, assassinated him in the house of Remnon, which is the Assyrian God's house up there. It would be idolatry, obviously. So Sennacherib is out of the way. Well, there's other kings that arise through that line. Esarhaddon was another one that was in that line after Sennacherib. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't look like the Assyrian Empire is going away anytime soon. It looks like they're just getting stronger and stronger and stronger as they reach their hands and fingers out to the rest of the part of the world. Up steps Nahum. Nahum is going to show both the goodness of God in this chapter, and he's also going to talk about the severity of God in this chapter. I didn't put this in this particular lesson, but if you will pen right at the beginning of the book of Nahum, in pencil or pen or whatever, write Romans 11, verse 22. Romans 11, verse 22. It's not talking about Assyria. But that passage talks about both the goodness and the severity of God. It's important for every person to understand that the God, the true God in heaven, is the God revealed in Scripture, not the imagination of someone's God. The true God is the one revealed in Scripture. There is a God of love, and God has that attribute, and there's a God of severity. For example, those that walk by faith, according to Hebrews 11 and verse 6, what do they think about God? He's a rewarder of them who diligently seek him, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. You believe that he is, that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. What about those that don't live according to that standard? That not just that God exists, but that he's a rewarder. What did the one talent man do in Matthew 25? He was afraid of God, right? And he hid his talent. I knew you were a hard and austere man, and that you reap where you did not sow. When he saw God only from that vantage point, he didn't see the goodness of God. He only saw the severity of God. What did the one talent man do? He buried his talent. And by the way, the Bible calls him a wicked and slothful servant. So, is God severe? Yes. Is God good? Yes. He's both of them. That picture is painted right here in this first chapter. Now, the Israelite nation, particularly the southern kingdom at this point, should already know that because the goodness of God has already been with Hezekiah and the southern kingdom. But Nineveh needs to know this. When the former king of Nineveh heard the preaching of Jonah, he knew there's a goodness of God. But by the way, what was Jonah's sermon? 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Is that the severity of God? Yes. When they repented with sackcloth and ashes, did God still execute his severity on Nineveh? No. What did God do? He gave his goodness to Nineveh. And Nineveh was spared for about 100 years. But, as humanity often does, one generation comes, and when it dies out, there is a generation that arises that knows not God. That was true in Egypt. You remember when Joseph died? There was a Pharaoh that arose that knew not Joseph. That was true among the judges. You remember Judges chapters 1 and 2? All the generation of Joshua and those elders, that when they died out, there arose another generation that did what? Knew not God. What did they do? They went into idolatry. They followed Baal. So Nahum's book basically is to do the same kind of preaching. Matter of fact, we've got more of Nahum's preaching than we do of Jonah's at all. Jonah's sermon was real short, wasn't it? 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. By the way, when Nineveh repented, what was Jonah's attitude about that? Well, he was thrilled, right? Converted the whole town. Going to go back to Israel and tell them that the preaching of the Lord that he sent me to do, I converted the whole town through the power of God. No. Matter of fact, Jonah was angry, very angry, that Nineveh repented. Why? Because he said, I knew that if they repented, you'd spare the city. I knew that attribute about you. Jonah did not want the goodness of God toward Nineveh. Now listen, Nahum is going to preach the goodness of God. Nahum's a different attitude than Jonah. Nahum wants them to repent, but they're not going to repent. Jonah didn't want them to repent, and they did repent. Now, here's a point I need to make. Does this illustrate that the power of preaching is not in the preacher? Doesn't it do that? It's not in the speaker. For if it was in the speaker, Jonah was a failure. Because Jonah didn't want him to repent, and they repented anyway. If the power were in the preacher, Nahum wants them to see the goodness of God, and they don't see it. So the failure again would be in the man if the power is in the man. The power has never been in the man. The power has always been in the message. So as we go through this first chapter, look at these details. Matter of fact, these are very graphic details about God, both goodness of God and also the severity of God. It says the burden of Nineveh. This is a message that Nahum had a hard time, as we say, giving out to this nation. First spoken, and then it would be written. Verse 2, notice the concept here. Jonah shows that goodness. Nahum's going to show it. Nineveh falls in about 625 to Babylon. And therefore, the dating of this book, according to conservative commentary writers, is somewhere around the time of still Hezekiah's reign. So we're toward the close of Micah's work, and Nahum picks right up. So here we go with the first six verses. God is jealous. The Lord revenges. The Lord revenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Okay. We sing songs about the love of God, and that's true. And we sing songs about the goodness of God, and that's true. And worthy of praise is Christ our Redeemer, and that's all true. What kind of song, if Nahum are going to lead the songs before the preaching of Nahum would come out, what kind of songs would Nahum have led? Probably invitation songs, right? You know, there's a line in an invitation song that we have. It's called "There's a Great Day Coming." You know that song? "It's a Great Day Coming. Are You Ready?" The third stanza of that song says, "There's a sad day coming. A sad day coming. There's a sad day coming by and by when the saint and the sinner shall be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day?" What kind of line is that in an invitation song? Sad day coming. Sad day coming here. Babylon is going to utterly destroy, and did in 625 BC, Nineveh, northern Iraq. By the way, they're still digging around up in that territory. Archaeologists are finding all the remnants of these places. God is a jealous God. He takes fury, he takes vengeance on his adversaries. What has the Assyrian nation done to the Israelite people? They were merciless, ruthless killers. Well, look at the goodness of God in verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. The clouds and the dust of it are under his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. In other words, God can control anything that has to do with weather or his physical creation. Bashan languishes. Carmel, that's Mount Carmel, the place where it's a fruitful hill. The flower of Lebanon languishes. In other words, all this agricultural land God can turn into dust. He can withhold the rain for years, and all of a sudden all of this goes to dust. He rebukes the sea, makes it dry. Verse 4. Verse 5, the mountains quake at him. The hills melt. The earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. By the way, at the end of time, what's going to happen to the heavens and the earth and all the elements? They're going to pass away with a great noise, and the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. 2 Peter chapter 3. What's this talking about? It's not talking about the end of the world. It's talking about the end of Nineveh. It's talking about the end of the Assyrian Empire. It is as though you're talking about what was going to happen at the end of the world. This is the nature of what's going to happen in that land, in that territory. Look at verse 6. Question arises. If this is the way God can act and this is how he can manifest that, who can stand before his indignation? That's a rhetorical question. It already has an answer. If God can do this to the seas, and God can do this to the land, and God can do this to places that flourish that looks like there's no way that's going to turn into a dust bowl, if God can do all that, what is man to stand before God like that? Who can stand before that kind of indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. By the way, has God ever operated that way with pagan nations in the past? How about the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt? Did God ever do anything to the Egyptian land, its nation? You know, we know the 10 plagues, right? We know the Red Sea, right? What did God do with the children of Israel to Og and Bashan that were on the west, the eastern side of the Jordan River? Great kings, great empires, they're gone. Who got that land? Well, Israel did. Reuben, Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh. What happens to these foreign powers? Syria. What happens to Edom and Ammon and Moab? What happens to these foreign powers? All nations that forget God, what? What happens to nations that forget God? Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14:34. So what are we looking at? The indignation of God here is revealed. Who can stand before this? Notice how he begins this prophecy, this vision, this burden to Nineveh. Have you ever had your dad when you messed up real bad? By the way, none of y'all ever messed up real bad, right? You ever had your dad preach to you before he actually executed the penalty? And he asked you a series of questions. Basically said, son, do you know what's about to happen? You ever had that question ask you? You know what's about to happen, right? By the way, did you believe your dad loves you? Right at that point, I guess I believe he loves me. But by the way, love's sort of tough, isn't it? Son, do you know what you did? Do you realize what I've got to do? Do you realize I don't want to do this, but you're giving me no choice? I've got to get your attention somehow. I've got to get the attention of your brother, your sister, whatever, somehow. I can't let this slide. Somebody else will see that. I have to be no respecter of persons in my house. You understand that, right? By the way, how many of you just rather your parents just whip you and be done with it and not give you the sermon? The sermon was worse than the whipping, wasn't it? That's what Nahum's doing. This isn't Nahum the man talking. This is Nahum the prophet speaking for God. Do you understand what I'm about to do? Do you understand who I am? Why I'm telling you this? And Nahum asked the question, now who can stand before that kind of wrath, that kind of indignation? But all of a sudden he gives some insights to the problem. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that trust in him. Knows there doesn't mean I know your name, I know you were created by me. Know there means to be acquainted as a friend. In other words, I am intimately very, very much attuned to the way you operate. And you should know about me. By the way, has the Lord been good to the Assyrian nation before Nahum preached? Has God spared this nation for over 100 years? Yes. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. The nation continued to prosper. How in the world did the Assyrian nation prosper? Their God didn't cause them to prosper. The Lord God caused them to prosper. And what are you doing with your blessings? Verse 8. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. That's graphic imagery of what was coming in the Babylonians. You see, the Babylonians lived in southern Iraq. The Assyrians lived in northern Iraq. And there were two rivers that came up through that region that actually, it started up in northern Iraq in the mountains and it flowed down through a city called Babylon, ultimately ended up in the Persian Gulf. They're called the Tigris and the Euphrates River. They're ancient rivers. As a matter of fact, one of those rivers is mentioned in Genesis chapter 2. Matter of fact, both of those rivers probably existed when God created the Garden of Eden. That's how old those rivers are. Like an overflowing flood, overrunning. You let heavy snow melt, you get heavy rains in the mountains, and what happens to this water as it comes down this water course? I was impressed with this recently, actually last week. I took Pam, she didn't know about this, but she and I went to Page, Arizona. I don't know if you're familiar with Page, Arizona. Page, Arizona is close to Nevada, Utah, in the northern Arizona region. And there's a place up there called Antelope Canyon. Photographers love this place. Matter of fact, there are photographers all over that place when we were there. There's a slot canyon through there. A slot canyon basically is where the water runs off on this sandy plateau and it runs downhill. And then all of a sudden it comes up into a rock abutment where the water is so swift it'll just cut a gash through that. And then it'll empty out into a wider area to where all the sand and silt goes through it. So that slot canyon actually has where the water will run through there and carve these phenomenal looking structures inside of it. So I knew about this place. Pam didn't know about it. I says, we're going to take a day trip from where we are here. And it took all day, by the way. And so we're going to go up to Antelope Canyon. I'm going to show you Antelope Canyon. The highlight of the whole trip last week was northern, the upper end of Antelope Canyon. You can ask Pam about it. She won't forget it the day she dies. I saw a movie, a video, a 2013 of a flash flood in August. 17 miles north of Antelope Canyon. There was 1 inch of rain that came out of the cloud up there 17 miles away from Page, Arizona. The sun was shining in Page, Arizona. 17 miles away, there was a cloud burst of 1 inch of rain in an hour. In about an hour or so, or 2 hours or so, all that water that was up in that high plateau was coming down this tributary into Antelope Canyon. And the people in Antelope Canyon did not know it was coming. Didn't know that was coming. And all of a sudden, an overflowing river of water and sand and muck and debris is sweeping into this canyon. There have been people to die in places like that. As a matter of fact, there have been people to die in Antelope Canyon. You're just talking about 17 miles away. You're talking about a long way away. It's raining over here. The sun's shining here. How in the world can anybody die down here? Oh, yeah. It's coming. It's coming like the rain that's going to be in these mountains up here, and it's going to come sweeping down here that swift, and who will stand before it? Nobody stands before that. See, the northern kingdom knew about major flash flooding rivers. They lived in a territory like that, like northern Arizona. But this isn't water we're talking about. This is an army of people that's coming. And they're going to sweep you away like a flash flood. And God's hand is all in that. Verse 9. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. What does that mean? The phrase second time means a second chance. I gave you a second chance with Jonah. You repented, I gave you a second chance. I'm sending another prophet, you've turned back into your evil ways. I'll not give you another second chance. What's happened here? These people have now hardened their hearts such, it doesn't matter what Nahum says. But there's one great thing about God. God never punished before he first explained why. Punishment came. He always gave the messenger who always gave the message before God ever executed what he executed. Why would God do that? So that man would know when the punishment actually came, where the punishment came from. It wasn't happenstance, it wasn't coincidental, it wasn't we were just at the wrong place at the wrong time. It is that was the hand of God. God told you it was coming. When it comes, you don't wonder what that is. You know what that is. So God sends the prophet that says, the hammer is coming. Notice the next line, verse 10. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. That's very graphic. If you ever seen, by the way, again, last week, we were in a sandstorm on Tuesday that had 50 to 60 mile an hour winds in northern Arizona. You ever heard of tumbleweed? Tumbleweed's just an old shrubby sagebrush bush they've got out in the west, particularly in New Mexico and Arizona. And when those things are dead, the roots are real shallow. And a gust of wind will just uproot those things and blow them across the road. There were tumbleweeds, I'm not exaggerating, they were that big around, rolling like 5 and 6 in front of an automobile, and I'm driving like 65, 70 miles an hour down a road at 65 miles an hour. And all of a sudden, these 5 tumbleweeds come right in front of the car. Pam's like, you're going to hit it. Let me tell you, when you hit it, it just disintegrates. There's just twigs everywhere behind the car. Matter of fact, it was pretty fun. It was a rental car, by the way, so it wasn't my car. It was pretty fun. Tumbleweed didn't know it was going to die. It was already dead. And I thought, man, there's no telling how much damage I'm going to have to pay for these cars. Because, by the way, they got thorns all in them. I'm picking parts of it out of the grill of the automobile when we finally stopped. Dry as stubble. They're in a high fire danger right now out in Arizona and New Mexico. By the way, one lightning bolt of any cloud could set the whole world on fire out there. It hasn't rained, I was told, since October out there. That's how dry it is. I knew I was going to preach this sermon when we got back, and I looked at that line right there and said, Arizona. Just thorns are just intertwined into a ball. In other words, you've got yourself so mixed up in such thorny problems, you don't know how to get out of it because you can't see the end of it. And all that's left for God to do is strike the match. And by the way, and the fire's coming. Verse 11. Notice their problem. There is one come out of thee that imagines evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. So here is a nation, at the preaching of Jonah, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But guess who's inside Nineveh now, preaching to the city of Nineveh? One of their men. God sends his prophet Nahum to Nineveh. Nineveh's got its own counselor. And this counselor basically saying, don't worry about it. That God's not going to do anything. Jonah preached. God didn't do anything. God won't do anything here. Well, let me ask you a question again. Why did God not do anything at the preaching of Jonah? Because they repented, right? What if they hadn't repented? There wouldn't have been a wicked counselor left over here in verse 11. He'd have been gone too. But now you've got people inside the nation basically saying, don't listen to anything that comes out of Israel. Look, that God doesn't do anything to us. We're the world power. We dominated that land back there of that God. No, you dominated the idolatrous people. You didn't dominate the people that were actually serving the true God. So now we come to the last part, 12, 13, 14. Your influence now, as strong as you think you are, is going to be destroyed. Thus says Jehovah, the Lord. Though they be quiet means at peace, and likewise many, in other words, they're the dominant power, and look how many of them there are, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. In other words, when God, with the Babylonian army, passes through your land, what's that going to be like? Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. In other words, when I get through this time, they're not going to be any more afflicting. Won't be any need. You be gone. For now I will break his yoke from off thee. Nahum's now talking to Judah. Because Assyria was a threat even to Judah, even in Hezekiah's day. Will burst their bonds in sunder. The Lord has given a commandment concerning thee that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave. Why? Why? For thou art vile. The word vile there in Hebrew is a very strong word. It is a word that means a worthless person. Though you be at peace, quiet. Though you be many, when I pass through, there ain't gonna be anything left. Why are you going to do that? Because you've trusted in your counselor. You've trusted in your molten images. You've trusted in your graven images. And I'm going to take them all away. They're all ultimately, as we would say in the 2016 in the United States of America, they're all going to be archaeological images in museums. Because I'm going to make your land a place of ruins. For you are worthless. There was 100 years ago a time when you weren't worthless. 100 years ago, there was a king that sat on your throne, and I sent a prophet because you were going down this road of ruin. Within 40 days, I was going to overthrow you just like I'm talking about overthrowing you right now. But they repented at the preaching of that man because they knew who I was, that I am a God of goodness, and I would relent and spare you. And I did. That's why you exist up to the point in time. But now, you don't have that disposition of mind anymore. Now, you are vile. Some of you, actually, I would start out by saying this. None of us remember what went on 100 years ago except for what we study in the history books, because nobody in here is over 100 years old or even 100 years old to that point. How many of you can remember the heyday of the Restoration Movement in its history? If you've ever studied Restoration Movement history. There was a time in the late 1800s of what was called the Second Great Awakening in the United States of America. I want to give you just a sample of the history of what was going on in this country. Right after the Revolutionary War was over, around 1783 plus, somewhere in that region, people understood when war was over how quick your life could be taken away from you. I'm not talking about in the military, that goes without saying. I'm talking about even civilian life. Do you know when war strikes your land like it did in America during the Revolutionary time? Even civilians suffered during the Revolutionary War. And people realize my life is really fragile. And I can be meeting my maker in the blink of an eye. On the heels of the end of the Revolutionary War, there happened around 1800 what was known as the Great Awakening in this country. That's when preachers of, I guess we'd say, of the Protestant dispensation or Protestant persuasion used to go out at what they called brush harbor meetings, lack of a better term. Up places like called Cane Ridge up in Kentucky. What was then what was called the Wild West of all places. Because once you crossed the Alleghenies and the Appalachians and once you got over into eastern Kentucky and that region of the country, that was the wild territory. Even Ohio, you know, that's Indian country you're looking at in here. Preachers used to go over there and preach about God and preach about salvation and preach it. And you know what happened? People would listen to that for a week and 2 weeks. By the way, not in air conditioned or heated buildings or whatever. Outside they would camp. They called them camp meetings. People used to come for hundreds and hundreds of miles in wagons and horses just to go to those centralized locations to listen to these preachers stand up on a stump and preach as long as they wanted to preach. Then after a while, after the early 1800s, when that sort of died down and this country sort of started gaining some traction, You had some other wars that we fought. Wars like the Spanish-American War. How about the war with the Indians in the 1830s up through the 1860s? And what happened in 1861 to 1865 in this country? Well, that's the Civil War, right? War comes back to this land. War comes back to this country. And what all of a sudden happens to people? Next thing you know, as soon as these wars are over, people start getting close to God again. And then there's a time when you don't have so much war and people sort of go back to the ways that they want to go back to, which is not God, but something else. And then you end up with things like World War I, about 1917, 1918 beginning. And then after that, you get the big one, 1941, 1945, World War II. What happens to people's psyches after major wars in lands and when people are in combat that you can realize in a foxhole there's no atheist in one? Everybody believes in God in a foxhole. They may not know the God of the Bible, but they're going to believe in some higher power. What happens to the psyche of people when all of a sudden this isn't a time of peace anymore? This is a time of major war. This is a time of conflict. Listen, the expression goes in society, people start getting religion. I don't like that phrase, but the idea is people start thinking more about their spiritual side instead of this physical side, this secular side. When 9/11 struck, what did all the Congress people and the senators do on the back steps of the Capitol building? It's televised, right? In this country? By the way, that hadn't been too many years ago, about 15 years ago, right? 2001, September 11, 2001. What are these people doing on the back step? They're singing a song. Here's the title of it, God Bless America. Y'all know what the seventh inning stretch is at baseball games? What do you sing at the seventh inning stretch at the home team? Take me out to the ball game, right? That was not sung in this country for a long time right after 9/11 in September. You know what was sung at the seventh inning stretch? God bless America. Where are we in America right now? Do you see a pattern of history of humanity in this country of ours? In time of major war, everybody wants to get right with God. In a time of peace, nobody's got time for God. Time of war, everybody gets right with God. Time of peace, nobody's got time for God. What is that? That's been the history of humanity all the way from the Garden of Eden. You know one of the worst things that can happen to a nation, to a people, is we can't stand prosperity. Because when adversity comes, everybody gets down on their knees. Everybody realizes how small they are. It is in times of ease. It is in times of prosperity that is the most dangerous for this country of ours. Beware and forget not when thou hast eaten and are full that thou forgettest the Lord thy God. Moses told the second generation out of Egypt that very thing in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Beware, forget not. And when you prosper, and you dwell in houses you didn't build, and you drink from wells you didn't dig, and you eat from vineyards you didn't plant, and trees, the fruit you didn't plant, and when you've eaten that, you're satisfied, beware. What's happened here? God sends the prophet Nahum to this nation and says, do you remember the goodness of God? The God, that there was a prophet from Israel that was sent to your nation, and 100 years ago, your nation repented and turned toward that God from the king all the way down. And the goodness of God has let you survive. Well, I'm here to tell you, that same God that sent Jonah has sent me. And he's a jealous God. And he's a God of revenge. And he will come like an overrunning river. And he doesn't give second chances if you don't repent. He doesn't give idle talk. And who can stand before his indignation? And Nineveh was living in the lap of luxury at that time, the dominant world power. And in 625 BC, they didn't repent. And God let a nation inside the nation of Assyria, Babylon, arise. And the Babylonians was the hand of God to take away Nineveh. I was talking with Bill Skipworth today after services were over. We're talking politics of all things. How many of you are concerned at all about what we're looking at by November? And I made this statement to Bill. I said, who knows if the hand of God is not in this? You believe in the sovereignty of God? You know, we all hope that this nation would just keep on prospering and be righteous and would turn, as it were, back to God. But the fact of the matter is, God's will is going to be done, isn't it? We pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But listen, God's will is going to be done. No man thumbs his nose at God. Be not mocked. God's not deceived. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. If we get one of the worst presidents in the history of the United States in the White House this term, listen, that was still the sovereignty of God. And who knows if God might be trying to tell us something. The question is, are we intelligent enough to see it? Have we got our eyes open big enough to see it? Or do we think it's all right with me and my family? Things are going pretty smooth right now. It really don't matter one way or the other. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But I know the attributes of God. The goodness of God is toward those that turn toward him. And humbleness and of a contrite spirit and tremble at his word. And the fury, the severity of God is toward those who turn their back on him. And that has been the history of how God operates with all nations since God brought the first nation into the world. I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse them that curse thee. God said to Abraham. And Abraham was the light of God in that world at that time. If you're subject to heaven's invitation tonight and you're of accountable age and you're not a Christian, you are subject to heaven's invitation. And be thankful that you've got an invitation. Because there is a side of God you need to understand. And that is the side that those that continue to spurn the goodness of God face only one side of God, and that is the side of his severity. Nineveh tasted the severity of God. At first they tasted the goodness of God. And now they tasted the severity. And that's history. In Malachi chapter 3, Malachi told the people of Judah, the Jews, I am the Lord, I change not. My attributes don't change, is what he meant. So tonight, sin is a reproach to any people. Nationwide, family-wide, congregation-wide, individually. God cannot fellowship sin. But on the other side, knowing that God cannot fellowship, he does not have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's in the book of Isaiah. He is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That was the message of the prophets. If you're here tonight and you believe that Christ is the Son of God and willing to turn from what life of sin that you may be been caught up in, confess the name that you have, the faith that you have in Christ as the Son of God, let's be baptized into Christ tonight. Walk out of this building knowing I've got the goodness of God on my side. It's not the severity that I have to think about. But a person continues to spurn the goodness of God, who allows us to live and move and have our very being, and we keep on living unto sin and not unto God, be not deceived. God is not mocked. And in a section of history, Nineveh, Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and even the Roman Empire, they all tasted the wrath of God Almighty. And by the way, they are ancient relics now in museums in this world. It's not a real life, is it? To be a museum piece, a ruin. If you're here tonight and need to come back to your first love, Jeff's going to lead us in the song selected. If you're subject, won't you come as we stand, as we sing.